now 3,320 years since that eventful day when the Maraglan spies, 12 spies, came back from touring Israel. They'd been sent out to investigate, come back with a report about the land. And they came back on the 8th day of Av, in the year 2449. And it was in that year, the 8th day of Av, they came back with a demoralizing report. True, two of the Meraglim, Yeshua and Kalev, tried saving face. They tried putting a positive. They obviously came back with a positive report. But the majority of the Meraglim, the 10 Meraglim, came back. And they said, it's not for us. And when the Jewish people heard this report, they started to cry. And that night, which was really the night of Tisha B'Av, the Jews cried. We don't want to go to Israel. It's not for us. Land of giants, man-eaters. It's not for us. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to them the famous words which are brought down in Chazal, Atem b'chisem b'chir shel chinam. You're crying tonight, a crying for naught, for no reason, foolish reasons. Ani ekvalchem l'deiris b'chir. B'chir l'deiris. I'm going to make this night, the night of Tisha B'Av, I'm going to make it the eternal night of Jews crying. And as you all know, Chazal tells us that five major tragedies happened on Tisha B'Av. In this period of the month of Av, it's not just that we commemorate and we relive ancient and old past events that happened that were times of tragedy for the Jewish people, but throughout history, this period of the month of Av, the 3 weeks culminating with the 9 days of Av and now with Tisha B'Av, have been days which have been fraught with danger for the Jewish people. And this was in the promise, an eternal promise, that this is going to be a time for Jewish crying. But what are we crying for? If we want to analyze and stop and think, what exactly are we crying when we sit down on Tisha B'Av and we cry and we commemorate? It's not really commemorating, it's actually perpetuating. We're continuing the crying that the Jewish people cried. And we cry, and we sit down and cry on Tisha B'Av, what is exactly that we're crying for? The Divna Magid gives a beautiful mashal. The Divna Magid says as follows, says there was once a man, a homeowner, a little village in Poland, and it was a devastating fire that destroyed his whole house. Baruch Hashem, the family escaped with their lives. In those days, there was no life insurance, there was no fire insurance, there was nothing of the kind. If somebody lost his house, it was gone. It was wiped out. What did he do? People in the village didn't have enough money to help him out, rebuild the house. He would have to go and leave home, not just for a month or two, maybe for 2 or 3 years even, and go around village to village, maybe for the big cities, and collect money. And once he'd collected enough money, he'd come back and rebuild. But in the meantime, he left his wife and his kids home, and when the father left, he left a wife and children crying. So the neighbors came in, this was already a week later, and the boys are crying. The four boys, they're all crying. They asked the little kid, why are you crying? He said, they had a fire. Well, what exactly are you crying about? He said, I had toys, I didn't have Legos in those days, but I had different types of toys that were all destroyed in the fire. He asked the next child, what are you crying for? He said, I was just by mitzvah. There was Sfarim. I said, it's Sfarim that I had. I'm not crying for little toys and blocks of wood. That's Sfarim. I got a nice set of Mishnayos that I got, and a beautiful Siddur, a beautiful Chumash, they were all burnt in the fire, gone. He asked an older kid, he was really 17, 18 years old, and he asked him, why are you crying? He said, I'm crying, I'll tell you the truth, not because of my blocks of not the toys, and I'm not crying about my Sfarim, it's true, I lost Sfarim as well, but I'm crying for something even more painful. I'm crying because I miss my father. I miss him, I know I'm not going to see him now, for who knows how long I won't see him. I'm separated from my father. That's why I'm crying. And it was an oldest child. The oldest child was in the 20s. He was crying as well. He was sitting there and sobbing away. And somebody asked him, why are you crying? He said, I'm not crying about the toys. I'm not crying about the Sfarim. I'm not crying because I miss my father. I'm crying because I know right now that my father's crying for me. He's somewhere in some overnight inn, staying there with. He's out. He's not home. He's out, and the friend is out there. He doesn't know anybody there. He has nobody there around him. And what do you think he's doing? He's laying on his bed, and he misses his wife and his children. He's weeping away. And when I think of that, and my father's laying on that bed crying for his children, that's what I'm crying for. So the Dumna Magi says that we too also have different levels of crying. We have some people who cry because we lost the Beis HaMikdash, a beautiful building. You know, it was the pride and joy of the Jewish people. Tourist attraction. People come all over the world. Magnificent. Magnificent building. It's one level of crying. There are others that cry because not just the external physical beauty, but the spiritual beauty of the Beis HaMikdash. There's a chance. The Kayanim and the Avodah and the Beis HaMikdash. There's a chance to come closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They need a higher level that we miss the Avodah. We miss the Avodah that we feel we're on the Madrega, that we actually feel the pain that we don't have this Beis HaMikdash. And the highest level is to realize that the Rabbeinu Shalom himself is crying. And for these 3,000 years, well, that was from the time when that was close to 2,000 years since the last Churban. Gemara and Chagiga brings down, Chagiga, the Hayam and Beis, brings down a Pasuk in Yemiyo, where the Pasuk says, "B'mistarim tivka nafshi," in a secret place, my soul weeps. And Gemara describes how Kodesh Baruch Hu has a room, again, from all that we're speaking, but there's a room up in Shemayim, and Kodesh Baruch Hu locks himself in that room every day. And he weeps, and he cries, and he wails for the Churban Beis HaMikdash. In other words, the highest level of crying is when we realize, when we feel that there's a father. That there's a father, an Av, who misses his children, who wants to be close to his children. At whatever levels we feel the pain, that we're missing the Beis HaMikdash, not just the building, we're missing the Avodah, the Karbanas, the chance to come to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and feel close. We would have had a chance to go. But the highest level of crying is to realize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself is crying. The Gemara says, "B'mistarim tivka nafshi." What does he want to say here? Amar Rav Shmuel ba'inim mishmei derav, makayim yesh leil HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's a place, a certain place in Shemayim, u'mistarim Shemayim, the place called Mistarim. It's like a secret place, and it's in that place that HaKadosh Baruch Hu cries every day for the Churban Beis HaMikdash. And that's what we cry for, when we realize that there's a Father. A father that cares, loves his children, and he's separated from his children, and he's crying because he wants to be reunited. And when a person thinks about that tzar hashchina, you get a little bit of an idea when you hear that the tzaddikim, who every single night mourn for the Beis HaMikdash, not just in the 9 days, not just in Tisha B'Av that we sit down on the floor, every single day. Any of you ever heard of something called Tikkun Chatzos? That is with tzaddikim. Who would literally every night at Chatzos would sit down. I know Rabbi Avigdor Miller has, I think, 10 points of greatness that every Jew should try and work on. One of them is just, even for a moment, we're not on the level to sit down and to put sackcloth on and to cry, but just as a moment, contemplate what it means that we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. The Kodesh Baruch Hu is crying and wailing because he's not able to be reunited with us. For a moment, the Tzaddikim would sit down every night at Chatzos, and they would put on sackcloth and they would say a whole prayers about hoping for the return of the Shekhinah. This concept is called Shechinta Begalusa. The Eibishter is in Galus. The Shekhinah is in Galus. In fact, the tzaddikim, that people would come to them for brachas, for refuah shleima, you know, they needed, they would give them, they would actually give them to drink from the cup of tears that they would have copious tears that would actually pour out every night, and they would gather those tears and they would actually give it away. Yeah, drink from this cup of tears, and it'll be a bracha for you for a fush. I mean, that's the levels. It wasn't so long ago that there was a Rav in Yerushalayim. His name was Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnenfeld. You may have heard of him. This was before the State of Israel governed the land of Israel. The British were in control then of Palestine, and the commissioner for Palestine was somebody who actually a non-religious Jew, but his name was Sir Herbert Samuel. And when he became the commissioner of Palestine, he had to make contact with the leader of the Jews, the leader of the Arabs. who's the leader of the Jews in Israel, was a man by the name of Yosef Chaim Zonnfeld. And he asked to set up an appointment. He had met the Mufti or whatever it was, the chief of the Arabs, and he met him in his palace wherever he was living. And he asked to meet with Rabbi Yosef Chaim Zonnfeld. So they took him, and they took him down through the alleyways of the old city of Yerushalayim. They took him down some steps into this little, just decrepit little building down in a dingy basement over there. He couldn't believe it. The leader of the Jews, like the king of the Jews, is living in this churban, in this hovel of his broken down little apartment. He couldn't believe it. The greatest rabbi of the Jews. Anybody have you ever been to Rabbi Yashiv's house? And mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's incredible. Yeah. That's a little back alleyway. The whole alleyway is bigger than from here till here, no?
Yeah, that's right.
The way to get to his house. You know, the greatness by the Jewish people is not measured by palaces or opulent lifestyles. He couldn't believe it. Excuse me. So he asked this rabbi, "This is how you live?" So he took him to the door. You see, pointed. You see the Kessel Maravi over there. You see how our Hashem is living over here? Our Kodesh Baruch Hu also doesn't have a building. He's also living in a churva. Right? He's also living in a destroyed building. So I shall live any better than him. And this is how you can live. There's people live this way. Someone told me that the Baba Varevi had a painter in his house, and he begged him. He said, "Do me a favor. Don't do a perfect job. Don't do a perfect job. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. Nobody is perfect since the Churban Beis Hamikdash. There's no perfection." And I want to be reminded about that. I think this painter, from that time on, every time he did a job and he didn't do a perfect job, he said, "Well, the Baba Varevi told me to do this." You know, I don't know how much people appreciated that. But there's a concept. There's a concept of realizing that we are not perfect and we're missing something. We have to remind ourselves that there's a Father. Just imagine, imagine you got in the Orthodox community, there's large families, like 10 children, 12 children. Imagine the pain of a father that one of his children went off the derech. Pain, he's got a frum family, one of the pain. Two of the children, three of the children, four of the children. Imagine 9 out of 10 children. I mean, look at the Eberstedt, looking down at how many Orthodox Jews are in the world. A minority, not even Jews, there's 14 million Jews in the world, maybe more. There's not even 10% of them who we can say are Torah adherent Jews. And even amongst those 10%, the people that have the schus to be sitting and learning, the pain of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when you realize is how many children, that's all part of Churban. This is something that we have to realize, the pain of a father. But when we focus and we realize that there's something called a father, it somehow helps us understand sometimes the difficulties that we have to go through and the sufferings that we have to go through. There's a story told about a rabbi in a community in New Jersey in the early 1950s. And it was a small community, about 50 congregants. And it came a Shabbos, like this past Shabbos. It was Rosh Chodesh Av. And it was Rosh Chodesh Av, and it was on Shabbos. Now, you're all familiar that before Musaf, right after laning, what's the prayers that we say right after laning? Yikum Purkan. And then what comes after Yikum Purkan? You have something called Avarachman. You familiar with that? The prayer called Avarachman, and that's followed by Ashrei. And the Musaf starts. And Avarachman is omitted on days of joyous occasions. If there's a Yontif, you don't say Avarachman. And usually, on Rosh Chodesh, you don't say Avarachman. You don't say Rosh Chodesh, Avarachman. But there are some people who have a custom that in the month of Av, being that it's a time of mourning, we do say Avarachman. This particular shul came Rosh Chodesh, and the Gabbai said, Ashrei Yeshivisecha, and the Rav said, no, we say Avarachman. And the Gabbai said, no, in this shul we don't say Avarachman. Rosh Chodesh we don't say Avarachman. And he said, in this shul we do say it. The month of Av, it's different. This president of the shul, or the Gabbai, or whatever, wasn't too learned. And wasn't too respectful for the local, for the rabbi. Listen, we've been doing this for years. We never say Avarachman and Rosh Chodesh. There's nothing to talk about. Ashrei Yeshivei V'Zecha. You know, just let's go. And the rabbi very insistently said, it's the month of Av, and we do say Avarachman. To the point where, you're not going to argue on the rabbi, but this gabbai or the president, whatever, the shul was peeved. He was really, really upset. And that night the Rav got a phone call that his tenure, his position has ended. He can find himself in the room. They fired him. You know, don't listen to me, you know, in front of the whole shul. You insisted that you say Avirachma. We don't do Avirachma. You got it. This is a rabbi. He had a wife and children. He didn't have a panasa. He needed his livelihood, and he struggled. He tutored a little bit here and there. And it happened to be that in a larger community, somebody told me, I think maybe it was Elizabeth in New Jersey, at that time there was a large Jewish community. The rabbi passed away. Somebody recommended this rabbi, a former rabbi, this congregation, a very talented young man, maybe he's available. He went for a trial. He got the job. This new community had a community of 500 people. Not 50 people. The salary was triple the amount that he was getting. So what seemed to him like a terrible turn of events actually turned out to be what? Turned out to be very beneficial for him. And he soon forgot about this sorry story, sad chapter in his life, and became a very successful rabbi. A number of years later, there was a bar mitzvah at a Shabbos in the shul. And the president, this gabbai of the former shul, had been invited to attend the simcha, the shul. Didn't know that this rabbi had now become, his ex-rabbi was now the rabbi of the shul. Sitting there in the congregation, he seemed to recognize the guy in the front. When he got up to speak, before Musaf, he got up to speak, welcome the guests and the bar mitzvah to speak, hey, that's our rabbi, the one I fired. How did he get a job over here? You know, what's going on here? This guy has such chutzpah that he actually dared, when he went around, everyone goes around to give a good shout out to the rabbi, he goes around with a big smirk on his face and says, hey, how do you get a job here? Well, straight out like that. How do you get a job? And he answers him two words. He says, Av harachamim. What does Av harachamim mean? It means a merciful father. Av harachamim. In other words, what I got fired because of this Av harachamim. And that's that Avirachim was the greatest blessing in my life. The greatest bracha in my life that I could ever have had. That because I got fired, I was offered a better, much better position, three times the salary, and a much greater, bit more, much more productive. You know how I got a job? Avirachim. And if we stop and we contemplate and we think that anything that happens, whether to an individual, to Klal Yisrael as a whole, that whatever happens is coming from a Av Harachamim. It's coming from a merciful father. That's what we are. We're bonim atam nafshon lekein. We're children of Kadosh Baruch Hu. And whatever Kadosh Baruch Hu is doing is with the greatest, greatest level of mercy. You know, if you imagine you're going along the road, walking the sidewalk, and you see a kid run in front of a car breaks over there, and honks you. You know, the guy mad at the kid, he honks. You probably roll down the window and say, you kid, watch it! You said, I almost ran you over! And he just drives off. What happens if you watch the following scenario? You see a kid run in front of a car, down in front of a car. Car breaks. The guy doesn't just roll down the window and yell. He goes, switches off the engine of the car, opens up the door of the car and starts chasing after the kid. One block, two blocks, three blocks. He finally grabs the kid. One, two, three, four! It slaps him across the face. He said, never, ever, ever run in front of a car again. You were a bystander, you know what you would say? What would you say? I bet you that's his father. That guy, that's another kid, someone else's kid, my neighbor's kid, you know, you care a little bit. You know, hey, kid, watch it, don't do that. You know, you almost got to run over. It's your own child. And you realize you love your child so much, and you realize that your child did something foolish. And he has to be taught a lesson, and he has to be shown the dangers of what he did. So the father goes and he'll chase after him one block, two blocks, three, and he'll slap him across the face. He'll probably punish him severely to teach him the importance of life and how much I cherish your life. You may not realize how important it is, but I do, because I love you so much. That's called Avirachim. And sometimes you only recognize that Avirachim when it comes with a patch, and it comes with a slap. You know, they say a story. There was a man, an artist, told his family he's going up to Bear Mountain over here, up the Palisades Parkway. He's going to do a beautiful spot on top of a cliff with this gorgeous view of the Hudson River, and cliffs and mountains across the river. He's going to do a piece of art. He's gonna, in case you ever need, if you need me, I'll be there for the whole day, Sunday. So a friend of his decides that he wants to go and visit him, see how he's doing. And he climbs up the mountain, and from a distance he sees that he's like he's putting the finishing touches on the palette over there, on the canvas, you know, with the palette, he's working on his colors, and he's stepping back, and he's so engrossed in this picture. He's so engrossed and he's so involved that he doesn't realize that as he's stepping back and he's looking at it from different angles, he's right on the edge of the cliff. Man, this is the canvas over here, and he's looking back at him, and he's standing right over there. He's looking at another piece, and he doesn't realize he's. And his friend is coming right over the other ridge over there. he assesses the situation, and he realizes that one step, and the guy's going to be falling off the cliff, he's gone. And if he yells, just the yell, he may turn around and not realize that they can also make him step back. So what he did was, he picked up a rock. And he threw it on the canvas. And as he threw it, like, charged forward, threw it on the canvas, and as he threw it on the canvas, the man lunged forward. Why are you crazy? What are you doing? You're in it. And it was only after he had run a few feet away from the edge of the cliff, and in his rage and his anger, you ripped on my canvas, you took it away from me. He turned him around, and he showed him, look where you were. Look where you were. You were at the edge of the road, at the edge of the cliff over there. And you were literally a second away from death. And out of my love for you, and out of my care for you, and out of my interest in saving your life, the only way I could do it was to rip up the canvas. The only way to do it was to. So this is something that's the yesod of Yiddishkeit. The yesod of Yiddishkeit is to realize that there's something called Av HaRachma. Now, I want to explain you something. If you look at all the names of the month of the Jewish year, you'll realize they're all Aramaic names. Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Elul, Tishrei. What's Tishrei mean? Anyone know Tishrei? Kislev. Any of you translate with Kislev? Shvat. There's one month in the Jewish year that has a Hebrew name. And two letters. That's the minimum you can get in a Hebrew word. You couldn't get anything easier. And you couldn't have this simple combination. Aleph, base, Av. The month of Av. What does Av mean? The father. Isn't it interesting that the month that has been designated 3,320 years ago as the month for Jewish Tzaras, as the month for eternal, right? What did the Kodesh Baruch tell the Jewish people when they cried that night? You've been crying for notes after Bechis and Bechir Shalchinam, Ani Ekvah Lechem Bechir L'Doyes, I'm going to make this a period of crying for generations. And yet it's called Av. It's called the month of Av to remind us that what a Kodesh Baruch is doing, it comes out of Av. And sometimes we may have questions, we don't understand it on a national level, on a personal level, but if we chazer over, remind ourselves that whatever comes upon a Yid comes from an Av and a loving child, it's for our good, it's for our benefit, for our development. You know, sometimes if you have a violin is a beautiful instrument, plays beautiful music. What happens if the strings are loose?
Yeah. It doesn't work.
Yeah, it's not so beautiful. So what I have to do is to turn the screw a little bit. It's a tightening. And if you just focus on that tightening, that's painful. That's very painful. You tighten it, and you tighten it, and you pull it, and pull it towards. But the purpose of it is to produce that beautiful music. The Eibishter knows that there's a Klal Yisrael, a Knesset Yisrael, his most cherished child, B'nei B'chariat Yisrael. Klal Yisrael is the most precious possession that Eibishter has. But in order to be able to produce that beautiful music, the harmonious music, like the melodies that Klal Yisrael are capable of playing, sometimes the Eibishter has to turn the screws, the thumb screws. If we realize it, you know, in the Seder night, I don't know if you're familiar with the words, it's actually based on the Pasuk in the Cheskel, but in the Haggadah Shel Pesach, it says at one point, Ve'evro alayich ve'erech mispesesas bedamayach. The Pasuk over there is referring to when HaKadosh Baruch Hu actually came through Mitzrayim, and he saw that mispesesas bedamayach, that you were like surrounded in blood, you were soaked in blood. You know, the Dan Pesach, the Jews had done a Bris Milah. The Pasuk says it's through this blood that you're living. And in other words, the simple Pasuk, Shat in the Pasuk is referring to the blood of Dan Pesach and Dan Milah. The Abarbanel refers to this pasuk allegorically. He says, "Ve'ever aleich," and I go through the Jewish history book, and I turn it, "Ve'erech," and I look at the Jewish history book. Mispeiseses b'demayach. It's soaked in Jewish blood. It's soaked in blood. There's not a page of the Jewish history book. It's not soaked in blood. It's not here. You know, not here. There's a, we're living in the Medina of Chesed. There's other parts of the world Jews are suffering. There's always somewhere where Jews are suffering, there's Jewish blood. But Aimalach, but the Mayach, it's only because of that blood that we're alive today. If it wouldn't have been for those turning of the thumb screws, if it wouldn't be for the turning of that violin string, the Jewish people would have disappeared. There would have been no violin, there would have been no beautiful instrument. It's only because constantly we've had this reminder, we've constantly had this turning of the thumbscrew, which sometimes is very painful, and we don't, if we look short term, if we look at it from a simple point of view, it's painful, and what's going on over here, we have questions. But the Demayach, this is the survival of the Jewish people on a national level. This is what has kept the Jewish people alive. Only the tsars that we've suffered. They say there was a woman that came into the Rizhna, the holy Rizhna Rebbe. Any of you heard of the great Rizhna Tzaddik? And she started pouring out her heart, all the tsaras, all the sufferings, the travails and troubles that she was suffering. And the Rizhna Rebbe sat her down. And what I'm telling you now, actually, the Chafetz Chaim writes in his farm as well, the same concept. And I'm telling you the mice with the Rizhna. He sat her down, he said, "I want to tell you something. Just imagine a person comes to Shemayim after 120 years. And they lead him in, and we all know what happens after 120 years, no? Gonna be a, huh?
Die.
Yeah, but after you die, you're going to have to face a heavenly tribunal. And it's not like Pathmark where you're just going to go through, there's a special aisle for six Averis or less. there's no express lane over there. They go through every single deed of a person's life. It can take months, it can take years till they total it up. The checkout counter, they go into your mitzvahs and your Averis. And they weigh it up, put them on the scale. And if you have more mitzvahs, you're going to begin Eden. Chas v'shalom, if you have more Averis, you're going to have to go through a difficult period called Gehenna. The maximum period is at 12 months. Okay, we won't focus on that, but you have the basic picture. So just imagine, says originally to this lady, a man comes up there and they start weighing up the mitzvahs and the averus, and they start putting the mitzvahs down, beautiful, weighing down, and then they start putting the averus down. Unfortunately, it starts going down, even dipping lower than the mitzvahs, and they say, "That's it, any more mitzvahs? That's it, you know, it seems like it's all over." And suddenly a malach dressed in white steps forward. He says, "Rabbi Yishalim," he says, "do you know what this he's suffered in his life?" He starts reckoning all the tsaras. Now that he lost his wife, and he lost a child, his business tsaras, this guy went and ran away with his money, and this was cheating him here, and he broke his leg here, and he suffered a terrible pain over here. A lot of tsaras, and these tsaras, I'm sure, were some type of, had a cause in many of the various he did, and would have prevented him from doing many more mitzvahs. Perhaps we can consider adding on all the tzaras onto the side of the mitzvahs, to put it as for a merit on the side of the mitzvah. And I'm just like, "No problem, go ahead." So they took all the tzaras, his wife, and his children, his parnasa, and Ushutuchim, all the tzaras they had in his lifetime, they put it on the scale, on the side of the mitzvahs. And it went down, a lot. But still was missing one fraction. The Averis outweighed the mitzvahs by one drop. And the Malach, the Kodesh Baruch says, "The Malach, is that it? Any more tzaras? Do you have any more? Can you think of anything that happened in his life that maybe was a tzara for him?" "It's just missing that one fraction." He said, "No." As they're leading him out to go to Gehenna, he turns back and he says, "Av HaRachamim, Father of Mercy, with all your mercy, could you not have given me one more drop of tzaras? With all your mercy." You hear this? That's what the Rishma tells us. Like, with all your mercy, that's what the Yid's going to say in terms of the Maishim. "You would have a rachmim, the Father of Mercy, could you not have given me one more drop of tzaras?" So he told the Rishma told him to say, "Now go home. Now, after you hear such a story, go home." Do we know what the tzaras, how good it is? I remember I used to be in Hatzalah. For 10 years I ran on the ambulance here, the Jewish ambulance. I once had to take a chash of a yid into Mount Sinai. I remember he had cancer on the spine. And in spite of a very sophisticated what do you call it?
Suspension
system. That they, I think they, that's all. At that time, spent an extra $35,000, you know, on a super suspension system. He still felt literally every bump on the FDR drive, and he was in incredible pain. And I remember when we wheeled him into my side, I'll never forget the words he said. He said, "The pain that I just, the excruciating pain that I just went through now, is something that I wouldn't wish on my worst enemies. I wouldn't wish on my worst enemies, but I wouldn't sell it to my closest friends." In other words, if someone offered me a deal, I'll buy a few tzaras. You know, this, whatever you've earned by going through this pain, I'll buy it off you. I wouldn't sell it. We don't ask for tzaras. We don't. We say every day, "Al tivini leilu day nisayin." We don't ask for nisayin because we're afraid, we're fragile, we know how weak we are. But if a yid does have to go through any type of suffering, he has to know that there was a cheshbon, there was a reason why HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave him the suffering, and that it's l'toivasai, it comes from an avarachmim. And if you would know what you're accomplishing, what you have accomplished every single moment that a person has to undergo this suffering, and he accepts it and he realizes that what Eibush Tehillah is giving you, I don't have any questions, you wouldn't have any questions. A person would accept it with the greatest ava, the greatest simcha. There was a Talmud of the Rambam. This is brought down in the Lekach Tov. He has a whole volume on the Chama. Brings down a Maisa that was a cherished Talmud of the Rambam. I think he just turned 20. He was a brilliant student. Suddenly was destined to become the light of Klai Yisrael. The Rambam felt that this person was going to be the next Gadol HaDor. And he was laying on his deathbed. His young age was dying from a very, very serious illness. There was no hope for him. And then a man told him, he said, "Listen, you're going to pass away shortly." And he described to him in vivid detail exactly what is going to happen when he dies. He's going to first be welcomed by these malachim, and then he's going to be taken here. Because Ramban, with his knowledge of Kabbalah and the Sisrei Torah, knew exactly what exactly happens to a person. We have a vague idea, a little bit, you know, from some of the Svarim, that what happens, we know there's a heavenly tribunal, but what happens, the exact order, he describes in detail of what's going to happen, and eventually he said, "You're going to stand before HaKadosh Baruch Hu." And at that point, I want you to ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu, why, what was the reason that he took such an incredible talent, an incredible, beautiful neshama like yours away from the world? I need an explanation. And I want you to come back to me in a dream and tell me what the Baruch Shalom answered. The man's waiting and waiting. I don't know exactly what is brought down there. He waited a couple of weeks or a couple of months. And eventually the Talmud came to him in a dream and he said, "Rebbe, your description of what happens after a person has died was exactly to the T. It was exactly, that's what happened. You told me, I'm going to go to this Heichal and I'm going to this chamber. I'll be welcomed and then go over here and this will happen. Exactly what happened." But our man really wasn't interested in an approbation of his knowledge of what was going on. And what happened when you asked the question, the million-dollar question that I asked you to ask the Baruch Shalom? He said, "I didn't even ask it." "I didn't even ask it." He said, "What do you mean, I didn't ask it?" He says, "Because when a person comes to Shemayim, it's so vividly clear. It's so brilliantly clear that what HaKadosh Baruch Hu does is absolute emes and is absolute yasha and is absolutely right and is absolute toiv and there's not a single fragment of ra in whatever HaKadosh Baruch Hu does. It would have been the most embarrassing thing in the world for me to ask in your name." Imagine if you're going to Reb Chaim Kanievsky and I said, "Do me a favor, ask Reb Chaim Kanievsky, are you allowed to switch your light down on Shabbos?" You would be embarrassed. You know, my Rebbe in Arsamech asked if you last switch your light. You wouldn't even ask it. You'd have to be embarrassed to ask such a question. It's such a sin. That's what happened. Huh?
I wouldn't.
Yeah? Okay. So that's what happens. A person, when a person comes into Olam HaEmes, we don't have that vision. A person comes to Olam HaEmes and realizes that what HaKadosh Baruch Hu does, I think it was the Belzer Rebbe, somebody who had lost his whole family in the Holocaust. And there were many such people, and still are people around. They're angry at Hashem, and they threw away their religion. And there was somebody who once came to the Belzer Rebbe full of anger. The Belzer Rebbe lost his whole family in the war as well. And he said, "How could HaKadosh Baruch Hu have done it? How could HaKadosh Baruch Hu have done it?" The Belzer Rebbe said, "Tell me, where do you get this where do you get this question from? Where does it come from, this question? This question comes from who? From your midah of rachmanus, no? When a person asks this question, how could such a thing happen? When you hear of a tragedy, and you say, how could such a thing happen? What is prompting you to ask that question? The question is prompted from your midah of rachmanus that you have. Where do you get that rachmanus? You put it in a path of love. Where do you get that midah of rachmanus? It comes from the avarachim. The avarachim, the Father of mercy, gave every single person, created him, b'tzalam alakim, created him in the image of God, gave a person a little fraction of HaKadosh Baruch Hu rachmanus. So the very question that you're asking, where was HaKadosh Baruch Hu during the Holocaust? How could have such a thing happen? How could a tragedy, an accident of the father and the mother were killed with two kids? And horrible, I don't have to describe the horrific stories that you hear. The very question you can even ask, it comes only from Rachmanus, and that's also a gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They say there was an old Yid in Chicago. I forgot his name, I remember what his name was. Indeed, it was in the 90s. And in Chicago, there was a very chashuv, a Talmid Chacham, his name was the Weizner Rebbe. Any of you from Chicago? The Weizner Rebbe was, and people came to him, as people go to many great tzaddikim, they came to him for brachas, and people came to him. Invariably, they came to him with tzaros. I can't find a shidduch for my daughter, I have a panasa problem, I have the health problems. And whenever he saw that people came with questions, sort of like on a Kodesh Baruch Hu, he would say, I want you to see this old yid. Go to the Beis HaMedrash, go after Mincha or Marav, go to ask this yid, and ask him, with what chus is he living so long? Leitzer Rebbe sends you to this person. So a person who had questions would go to this old yid, and would say, the Leitzer Rebbe sent me to you and said I should ask you, with what chus do you have a Rechus Yavim? So this guy would laugh at him. He said, listen, there's people who go through life and they have questions against Hashem. They have questions. And Hashem said, you know what? You got a question? Let's come upstairs and we'll discuss it. Come upstairs, we'll discuss it. He said, I don't have any questions against Hashem. Even though I went through a war and I lost a wife and I lost it, I don't have any questions. He said, I don't have questions. Hashem, please stay down here. I won't bother you. This was this Yid's attitude. I don't have questions. You don't have questions like Kodesh Baruch Hu. It's interesting that we say, Lama Yemru Hagoyim. Have you ever heard that expression? Lama Yemru Hagoyim? Lama Yemru Hagoyim. But the words Lama Yemru Hagoyim, if it's taken out of context, could be Lama. What does Lama mean? Why Yemru Hagoyim? The Goyim have that question. They always ask why. A Yid doesn't say Lama. Yid never asks the question of Lama, why. You know, somebody once said, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu put a period, we don't put a question mark. Very often you see somebody never tragically cut short. I was by a shiva this week where somebody lost a child, 2 years old, which is out of left field from nowhere. And it happens to be, I don't know if you've ever walked into the Beis HaMedrash, so the next time you walk into the Beis HaMedrash, right in the beginning of the lobby, you know, there's a little lobby before you walk into it. You notice there's a plaque on the wall? No. Right in the Beis HaMedrash, on the left-hand side. On the right-hand side, there's a little plaque, there's a little pushka there for putting money in. Mm-hmm. On the left-hand side, the next time you go in, I want you to look at that plaque. The fellow there, one of the donors to the yeshiva, who lost four children. Four of his sons.
Four. Also
huh?
Three names.
Yeah, he's one of the big donors to the yeshiva. He lost four children in his lifetime. He has a married daughter who lives in Muncie. His married daughter now has a child suffering with cancer, actually in Memorial Hospital. Little kid. And out of the blue, last week, this daughter of this fellow who lost four children lost another child. Lost a child. Out of the blue. I mean, it's a tragedy. You can't imagine the proportions of this tragedy. I mean, the grandparents lost four children. They have a child who's very sick, and now they've lost a grandchild. Incredible tragedy. And yet, when the Kodesh Baruch Hu puts a period and cuts short a sentence and stops life in the middle, you know, we have questions. There's no question marks. In rules of grammar, if there's a period, there's no question mark. And we have to realize that. You know, in Ashrei, we say, what do we say every day in Ashrei? We say the following words, Shomer, I want you to help me finish the pasuk. Shomer Hashem, as Kalei have translated with me, no? Hashem, guards all those that love him. As Kalei Rashom, no? And all the wicked, Yashin, he destroys. Make sense, the pasuk? Shomer Hashem, as Kalei have. All those that love HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he protects it. It's called Rishon Yashvi. He was a Jew. He woke up late. He overslept. Comes running, puffing and panting into the middle. They've started Psukei de Zimran. And as he walks in, he hears Rabbi Shod, the top of his lungs, Es Kolei Havav, Es Kolei Rishon Yashvi. Which means what? All those that love him and all those wicked he destroys. Those are the words he heard. Right. He heard it very clearly. Again, what did he hear? He walked in and he heard the chazan say, Es Kolei Havav, all those that... Let me write that in the board. So you have... We'll see it in front of your eyes. The Pasuk says, Shomer Hashem Es Kolei Havav, Es Kolei Harishayim Yashmid. So Hashem protects all those that love him, and all the wicked he destroys. But he came in a little bit late, so he heard as follows: all those that love him and all the wicked he destroys. I can't believe what I'm hearing. I'm going to speak to Rabbi Shor after Downing. It just doesn't make sense. I haven't heard these words myself. And all those that love him and all the wicked, Hashem just wipes them all off the map. I'm like, well, why? Bad, but you know, good people should be destroyed like that. There's another guy had to catch the Lansi bus. You know, we say Asher at the end of Downing as well. So he hears again, Rabbi Shor's Downing for the Ahmed, and he hears him saying, Shalim Rishon, Es Kolei Havav, Es Kolei Rishon. And he slams the door and he runs out to catch the bus. So what does he hear? Hashem loves, guards all those that love him and all the wicked, equal. Those that love him, those that hate him, it don't make a difference, Hashem protects them all. Hey, that doesn't make sense. I'm gonna have, right? The next morning, they're banging on Rabbi. Two people are banging on Rabbi Shul's door over there, and they're saying, "No, Rabbi, I heard what you said. I got it on tape. Hashem, Es Kolei Havav, Es Kolei Rishon. Now you explain those words. I didn't even say those words. Hashem protects all those that love him and all the wicked." And the other guy said, "I just heard just the opposite. I heard Es Kolei Havav, Es Kolei Rishon Yashvid. All those that love him and all the wicked he destroys." So now you tell me what the Rabbi Shul's going to tell. What does he tell him?
Huh?
He said, "You walked in late.
You left early.
And you left early, and you have questions. If you're there from the beginning, and you're there till the end, you'll understand the whole picture." Mm-hmm. A person picks up a jigsaw puzzle, just one piece of a jigsaw puzzle. And you say to yourself, who was stupid enough to make such a... I mean, it doesn't make sense. It has no shape. It has no color. It means nothing. This one piece... That person taps him on the shoulder and says, "Excuse me, the manufacturer didn't just make this piece. What did he do?" "He made a whole set. And he put all the pieces together and it fits in. It's a beautiful picture. You focus, the guy comes in, the world is 6,000 years old, almost. We come into the year 5,760, whatever, and we leave 80, 90 years later. Hey, we got questions. Hey, what are and this guy leaves early, he's coming from Yashman. We have a know, we understand how Kadosh Baruch Hu operates, and there's a reason. Chazal tell us that when Rabbi Akiva was being tortured, Akiva was being tortured and he was put to death, and they were flailing him with the iron combs. They were ripping his flesh, and the malachim started screaming in Shemayim, "Zu Torah v'zu Schar, this is Torah and this is the reward." Rabbi Akiva, the greatest of the Tanaim, and look how he's suffering. This is Torah and this is and this is the reward. And the Kadosh Baruch Hu says, "Shake! Keep quiet. If you make another sound, I'm going to have to turn the world back to Toyev Avoyo." What does that mean? Toyev Avoyo? I'm going to have to basically, what?
Empty.
Just basically destroy, you know, press the button, destroy. That's pretty harsh words. You know, they get a question. They don't understand what's going on here. Rabbi Akiva's being tortured so horrifically. And Abish is going to destroy Toyev Avoyo. So I forgot who I saw this from, a beautiful, beautiful mashal. Maybe it was the Dona Maggid. He said there was a king who commissioned the tailor to take, gave him 3 yards of very, very expensive material and told him to make him a new suit. And 2 weeks later, the tailor comes back, beautiful piece of work, incredible piece of work. There was one of the ministers there was extremely jealous of this tailor and the favor that he had found in the king's eyes. It was a Jewish tailor. And this was a non-Jewish... minister then, yeah, he sees how much the king is enjoying it, and the king, he said, he threw in and said, "Yeah, and you know how much material he took for himself? You know, you give him a bolt of material 3 yards long, he just measured, take a seat, he's nowhere near 3 yards or whatever." So the King started to think maybe Taka, he took Hino and the guy pilfered some of the material for himself. He says, I promise I didn't take it. He said, the guy's telling me. He wouldn't make up a story. And then really the rumor, one thing. So the next thing the king is saying, listen here, he's accusing the person that he stole some of the material for himself. And the tailor, he doesn't have a choice. He says, you know what? There's only one way I can prove my innocence. The only one way I can do that is I'm going to take the whole suit apart. And when you take it apart and you spread out all the seams and all the folds and the inside and the double material, and you'll spread it out and you'll measure it up and you'll see exactly it's the 3 hours ago. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to the Malachim, you want to understand? You're focusing on one piece of the jigsaw puzzle. You're looking at what? You're looking at one piece of the jigsaw puzzle and why Rabbi Akiva is suffering. There's only one way that I would be able to explain to you and it would all fit into place. If I turn the world back to Tayyiv Avayim, if we go back to the beginning of Shleiman Hashem El Kalayav, if we go back to day one, and I take you through history till day 6,000 or whenever the world is, the Mashiach is going to come, which hopefully should be speedily before Tisha B'Av of this year. Amen. But! This is the but. The only way you'll understand is when you see the total picture. That's what he means by Gosh Baz. I'm going to have to turn the world back to Tayyiv Avayim, start the whole film from the beginning. You come to a movie in the middle and say, hey, it don't make sense. Who made this? Millions of dollars in, filming in Arizona is expensive filming. And it don't make sense. It's just, you came in the middle. You don't stay till the end. You have to understand the whole story. We say that Chesono Yishol HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Emes. That the seal of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Emes. Have you ever heard of the expression that the seal of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Emes? You might have said that. That the seal of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Emes. But you know something, when you seal something, take a rubber stamp. If you want to write the word Emes, how would you have to write it on the seal?
Backwards.
You have to write backwards. So when the Gemara describes that Chesamash HaKadosh Baruch Hu Emes, it's true, it's Emes. But when you look at the seal, it's just backwards. It just doesn't make sense. There's so many things about a Kadosh Baruch Hu that just don't seem to fit in. But that is only when it's attached to the paper and you'll see it and the ink dries out and then you'll see the word Emes. It's interesting that if you look very at the beginning of the Torah, you have Bereshis Bara Elohim. What are the last letters, the first three letters? Bereshis Bara Elohim. First three letters of the Torah. Bereshis, Bara, Elohim. You have a Tav, an Aleph. What does it spell?
Emes.
Except it's out of order. Yeah? First three words of the Torah. What are the last three words in the chapter of creation? Right before we say Levi, Ashabara Elohim, La'asos. Right? After the sixth day, it says, right? And that is the end of creation. And then starts Eila Tel Shemayim. That's Kiddush. We say Vaychulu. It ends up with the words Ashabara Elohim Lasos. Tav Mem Aleph. Here you see it. At the end of creation, you see the Emes. Very, very clearly. The beginning of creation, we have to know and realize that there's Emes. But it's not clear, it's jumbled up. We have questions. It's only when creation is completed and everything falls into place and we have the whole story from beginning to end that we'll see that everything HaKadosh Baruch Hu done is Emes. There's no question where was God or why or what. And we'll realize that everything came from an Avarachim. I had an incredible story of what it means, Amunah. Incredible story. There was two business partners, and for many years business was going well, and then the economy took a downturn, and so this particular business and employees of this company from behind closed doors heard a lot of fighting and arguments between these two partners. It was getting really rough between them. They knew there was a lot of tension. And one day they come into the office and they find one of the partners dead. He's shot dead. And the other partner is gone, disappeared. The police are searching for him. There is evidence that he's taken everything out of their bank account. It was all taken out the day before, cash, $25,000 in cash. and they put up roadblocks. They don't get him. A day later, Kennedy Airport, with a one-way ticket, the guy's going to Venezuela somewhere. They arrested the other partner. And they didn't take long for a grand jury to indict him. He's up for trial. There's no evidence. There's no clear evidence, but what's that called? It's called circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence. There's no question about it. What happened to him? I mean, there's going to be 25 employees are going to come to court, and they're going to testify that there was tensions, and this guy had even threatened to kill him. And there was a receipt from some gun store that the guy had bought the gun. Everything fitted in there. It was clear that the guy shot him. He'd withdrawn the money. That was one of these O.J. Simpson cases where it was clear, except to the jury, it was clear to everybody. I'm not with Jackie Mason or somebody. I remember hearing his name that after the O.J. Simpson story, he was imitating the foreman of the jury. We, the members of this jury, find this murderer not guilty. clear, like the daylight that this guy was clear. All right, but the guy got a good defense counsel. Good one. And piling up the evidence in court, and finally came to the defense. What are you going to say? Defense counsel gets up and he says, members of the jury, he said the prosecution witness, sorry, I have to change the story a little bit. They didn't find the guy dead. The guy had disappeared. The one of the partners had disappeared. They couldn't find him. And no body was found. And the other guy just ran off and was caught fleeing the country, and they found the purchase of a gun. So it was clearly that he probably had shot him and dumped his body. But he didn't find a body. So this defense counsel gets up and he says, members of the jury, he says, my prosecuting opponent over there has piled up the evidence against, which seems to point that my client must have killed so-and-so. Right? He says, but all the evidence is going to be worthless because in 30 seconds, the supposed victim of this crime, the man who everyone claims must have been shot and dumped his body somewhere, he's going to walk through that door right over there. And so when that happens, this whole trial will be over and you're all going to walk home and you realize that justice has been, that my client has been vindicated. And so I can't believe it. I mean, after all this, it was clearly this guy must have been murdered and dumped somewhere. He's going to walk into the court right now. And so they're looking at whenever the door, and they're waiting, they're counting. And it's 25 seconds, and 30 seconds. And nobody walks through. They wait another 30 seconds, and then the guy starts banging on the table. He says, members of the jury! He said, I wasn't able to produce the person who the prosecution claims was shot dead by my client. However, you all looked at that door. You strained to look. And from the fact that you strained to look proves that you have doubt. And if you have doubt, then my client is innocent. Because you could only convict my client if you're absolutely sure. And the very fact that all 12 of you strained to look at that door and to believe that possibly he could have walked through the door alive after all the evidence presented against him proves that with all the evidence, maybe he's still alive. Otherwise, you wouldn't even bother to look. Very powerful, no? Prosecution gets it and he says, that was a brilliant piece of... defense. But while you were concentrating on looking on the jury, I was looking at the accused. He didn't even lift up his eyes. He didn't lift up his eyes to look at the door. Why? Because he knows that the guy's not going to walk in, because he knows he shot him dead. You only look at the door when you have a doubt. But when a person knows 100%, and the only person who would know 100% is who? The guy, the murderer. He didn't even look at the door. He didn't bother looking. Why? He didn't bother looking. He's the guy going to walk in. He knows he killed him. And that proves that this person is the murderer. If a person realizes with an ironclad amunah, not the 99% maybe, I know it's supposed to be that way, but the amunah that what a Kaddish Baruch Hu does is 100%, comes because he's an avarachman, whether it's on the national level or on the protest, the private level. The protestant level of a person, I realize this later, I have a whole separate share that I want to add over here. If a person realizes that this is whatever happens to a person, and whatever suffering that person happens, no question of why me. Eibush says whatever the Eibush is doing is for your good. Eibush, what he's doing is because he's an Avarachim and he cares. And he loves the person that he's sending the suffering for. And in fact, what is the halacha on Tisha B'Av? Tisha B'Av, believe it or not, we don't say Tachnun. Why don't we say Tachnun? Tachnun we don't say only on days which are considered to be Yomim Tovim, holidays. Yeah. The answer is, it is a holiday. It's holiday. What is the Hebrew word for a holiday? A moed. And the pasuk refers to Tisha B'Av Korah Alai Moed, refers to it as a moed. What is the oil moed? When we speak about the oil moed, is it the tent of holiday? It's not translating meeting. Because a meeting is sometimes where two people meet. Sometimes it's for a happy occasion, and sometimes it's for what? It's for a sad occasion, but there's a meeting. When you realize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is meeting you, if you imagine you have a sheep that's wandering in a field, get lost, separated from the flock, and the farmer's taking the whole flock inside, and this sheep is abandoned there in the field. It's getting dark. He doesn't know the way home, because usually the sheep follow each other. And so he hears from the forest, he hears the howling of wolves. They're coming in a pack. They're coming closer and closer, and they're howling away. And he realizes, his sheep realizes in a few minutes, it's over. He doesn't know where to run. All around, there's wolves, they're howling. And the sheep, that's it, you know. There's no Shema Yisrael that sheep say, but people count sheep when they go to sleep, but they don't say Shema Yisrael. Sheep don't say Shema Yisrael. And what's he going to do? Suddenly the sheep feels a whack on its back. It's the farmer. Come on, let's go. Get into the... Right? Now that whack on the back, let me ask you something. That whack on the back, is it a whack of simcha for the child? Even though it hurt, sure it hurt. But what does that whack say? What does that whack on the back say? I'm here, I'm your farmer, I take care of you. You got separated, I have to get you back to where you belong. And this is the most exhilarating feeling when you feel that smack in your back. When the Jews on the Spanish, at the time of the Spanish Inquisition in 1492, that was one of the events, by the way, the expulsion of the Jews from Spain took place when?
On Tisha B'Av.
And the rabbis at that time allowed them to play musical instruments as they were crossing the border from Spain over into Portugal. Why? Because they were so despondent, they were so broken. Even though it was Tisha B'Av, the rabbis at that time lifted the ban on playing music, and they felt that there was such a depression, leaving their homes, leaving their wealth behind. But in the deeper sense, in a much deeper sense, the music had a much deeper message. It wasn't a message to lift them up from despondency. It was a music, you know, that when you have a kettle, when does the kettle start whistling? When it's boiling hot water, when it's up to your neck. And there's a shira, there's a feeling that a person realizes when there's kirvas alakim li taiv, David HaMelech says, my closeness to Kodesh Baruch Hu is good. What is the word used for closeness to Kodesh? It doesn't say kirvas Hashem. Elohim, what does Elohim mean? Elohim is always the word used when din. When Kodesh Baruch Hu comes close to me, even though it's with a whack, even though it's with a pain and with a suffering, but David HaMelech said that kirvas Elohim, that closeness to Kodesh Baruch Hu, is the greatest joy for me. And that's when you whistle, a yid realizes that closeness. And sometimes you only realize that closeness when you're in a hospital with a dying patient, Chas V'Shalom, or when a person is facing a tremendous suffering. And it has to go through a terrible thing. You feel so close to Kodesh Baruch Hu. They say a story that there was a yid who lost his house in a fire. No insurance, nothing. The house went up in flames. He's outside, he's dancing away. What's really dancing away? He said, if I would have been a goy, if I would have been a goy, my house would have been burnt down. In the house, my God would have been burnt as well. My yashki over there, inside, that I bowed down, would have been burnt as well. But I didn't, my house, my God wasn't burnt in the fire. He's out with me, Baruch Hashem, I have Rabbi Shalom, and I'm dancing with Rabbi Shalom. We're not on the Madrega to dance on Tisha B'Av. But it's a mayad. We don't say tachno. It's a yantav. It's a mayad because HaKadosh Baruch Hu meets us. And he shows us, even with that whack on the back, that he's an Av HaRachmin. That's the month of Av. That's what the Yid has to think of on a national level. That's what the Yid has to think on a private level. That whatever happens to him is L'Toiv, is from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The month that has been destined for Jewish suffering is called the month of Av. And we should zeicha that just like the month of Av ends right after Tisha B'Av, it turns into a nechama, and we hope and we strive for gula, the Eibush should help. We should be zeichet to the gula shleimim here. Amen.